Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello! I'm all excited because, well, the Lord is good, and I just, there's some actual good news. What? Good news? Yeah, there's some nice things, and I'll discuss them over the course of the coming hour, but let us start with prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast unto hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. And Lord, while we got you on the line, I want to just quote a letter I got, or, I don't even quote a letter, but just join Eva in prayer. She reminded me of a prayer that she got from Scripture yesterday, 1 Peter 5:7. It's as much a prophecy as a prayer. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the God's mighty hand, so that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Lord, we ask that you bless us and help us not just to be worried about things, but to be sober and alert and to trust you in all things. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, Ava sent me this yesterday, you know, and I'm Ava, if you're listening, I'm so grateful that you pray for us regularly and you hold us up in prayer. You mentioned that word, we'll start out with the word of the day inadvertently, but cast all your anxiety or your cares. And I looked up the word, because you'd mentioned it in your letter, Ava, that Eva, I said, like Sutraman's Eva, but the idea that merimna is the word used for anxiety, and it's a fascinating word, as you point out. What it really means is it's from the word to divide. And C.S. Lewis does wonderful stuff about this in the Screwtape Letters, that you want, and of course, Gale Clark was just talking about the same thing, that God says, I am, not I was. And you know, when we live in the past and worry about the past, or when we live in the future and worry about the future, we live separated from God. I thought that was a wonderful point on Cale's part. But this idea of merimna, being the word for anxiety, these are the things that divide us, you know, that take our attention off the present moment. And C.S. Lewis says the present moment is the place where God meets humanity, where eternity meets time. That's the present moment. So this idea of all these, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if this happens? I live that way, you know, and you know, oh, what'll I do with it? Well, you live right now. And the devil wants to divide your attention so that you have less of it to give to God. So that's the word for anxiety that's used in this text. It's from the word for to divide, merimna. Merimna, I guess, is the proper way to say it, merimna. So with that said, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Oh, boy, this is going to be really confusing. Yeah, this is going to be... Because it's about one of the Herods, and they're nuts. I mean, the Herod family was wacky. But let's go to Sirach first, 47, chapter 2, verse 11. And for those of you who may not know, let us just talk about who Sirach was. This book is officially called The Wisdom of Jesus. Hello? I'm hearing things in my head. Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach. Jesus, it's Joshua. It's a very common name. So, there's somebody else has the name Jesus? Oh, yeah, it's very common. So, The Wisdom of Joshua, or Jesus, Son of Sirach. It's also called Ben Sirah, or the Book of Sirach. Just Sirach. It was written in Hebrew, and it's just a lot of ethical teachings, and it seems to be from around the year 200 BC. And it was written by a scribe in Jerusalem, and it was translated into Greek, and we only have, I believe, the Greek text, but it was originally written in Hebrew. So that's what this is, The Wisdom of Sirach. And it's regarded as canonical by the, in other words, inspired scripture by the, of course, Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Oriental Orthodox. Anglicans and Lutherans like it, but they don't class it as, it doesn't establish any doctrine, so they don't class it as inspired scripture. So that's what Sirach is, and that's what this is taken from, this reading. So let's get back to the reading. Where did I put it? Somewhere here. Okay. It's just sort of a discussion. This comes from an extended sort of discussion of the history of Israel. You get the whole, the chapter before 46 is valiant warrior was Joshua, son of Nun, aide to Moses. It just kind of goes through the history. I'm not sure the book was directed at, but it just recaps the history. After him came Nathan, who served in David's presence as a prophet, that sort of thing. And then so was David in Israel. It goes through this wonderful, wonderful a tribute to David. But very interestingly, even in this, which saying David is the best thing since sliced bread, he daily had God's praises sung and all that sort of thing. But he did say, and God forgave his sins. The Lord forgave him his sins and exalted his strength forever. So even in that, it refers to David being a sinner. And I've shared with you a number of times this idea that David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because he was able to repent. He didn't care what people thought of him. He cared much more what God thought about him. And so his purpose was aimed at God's purpose. That's what the perfection that we're ordered to is. So it's interesting. Book of Sirach is worth a read. But let us get into the fun part here. Mark, the sixth chapter. This is the execution of John the Baptist by, and it says here, King Herod. We will let you know precisely who he is. So King Herod heard about Jesus, for his fame had become widespread. People were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Others saying he is Elijah. And people will talk about, well, the Bible talks about reincarnation. John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnated. No, if you read in the, First Kings, either First Kings or Second Kings, the description of Elijah the prophet, he was wearing, camel's hair and a leather belt and living in the desert. It's the description of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the historical sort of echo, or not a re-enfleshment, but a reappearance in a spiritual sense, in a psychological sense. He's another John the Baptist. What we need is another Abraham Lincoln, or what we need is another something or other, whatever. Well, this was another Elijah. Okay, so it isn't referring to literal reincarnation. But what I really want to talk about here is the screwy Herod family. Which Herod was this? This was Herod Antipas. He was the son of Malfaki, who was Herod the Great's third wife. Now, Herod the Great was the Herod who rebuilt the temple and killed the babies. And the voice merchant said, Malfaki sounds like an Italian bad guy. He's half Italian, so he can say that. I don't want to be anti-Italian. The only Italians I've ever met are good guys. Moving along. Well, 99% of them. Talk to me about the Germans. Never mind. Where was I? So this Herod the Great was the king of of the Jews appointed by Rome, and lo and behold, there was there were thousands and thousands of people killed by him, really, and he killed his own sons by Miriam, who was the Mariamne, who was the he got the Romans to give him royal status. He married the last princess of the house of Maccabee. He killed everybody else in the family who could have been king or challenged him. And he killed his two sons by Mariamne, as well as Mariamne. And he went crazy after that because he really loved her. But he was worried about a conspiracy. He was constantly worried about people taking his throne from him. It's because he didn't have a right to it. He wasn't genuinely royalty. So Herod the Great, very interesting fact about Herod the Great, he had the most, most prominent citizens of the Holy Land arrested as death neared him, and he gave the order that they were all to be slaughtered upon his death, so there would be weeping in Israel when he died. And when he died, they set them all free. So there was rejoicing in Israel when he died. So that was Herod the Great, and he lived... he lived in the half century before Christ. His children, you read about his children. Herod Antipas is the one in the scripture today. As I said, he's the son of Malathaki. He was a tetrarch. He's referred to as a king, but he wasn't a king. A tetrarch means ruler of a quarter part. He was a provincial ruler. Would have been more like what we think of as a duke or something like that. He ruled Galilee and Perea. He ruled the... a Jewish and a Greek section of the Holy Land. He was very Hellenized. He was called king, but he was not a king. He was a tetrarch. And he divorced his first wife, Phasaelis, and in order to marry his niece, Herodias. And that's where who had been married to his half-brother, Philip. Herodias had her daughter Salome dance for her husband, and he was utterly entranced by the dance, and thus he killed John the Baptist, whom he actually liked or was interested in. So there you go. Talk about dysfunctional families. So Herod Antipas, he died badly. He was exiled. I think to France, but France wasn't, they didn't have all the great food back then. being exiled to France, one can see it. Yeah, being exiled to southern France and in the wine fields, that wasn't that way then. But he was exiled to France. Interestingly, Herodias she wasn't exiled, but she went with him. So, at any rate, there you go. It's, really a sicko family. When you see the word Herod in the Bible, think of it as a last name, all right? Well, so there you go. Now you know who Sirach was. You know who Herod was, this Herod. It's just, an amazing, amazing thing. The king was deeply distressed, but because of his oaths and guests, he did not wish to break his word to her. You know, so often we don't do the right thing because we don't want to look bad. Have you ever failed to do the right thing because you'd be embarrassed to do it? Interesting. You know, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I always do what is pleasing to the Father. I don't know if you can talk about Jesus' secret of success, but if any, that was it. He played to an audience of one, his Heavenly Father. You know, and that to me is the summit of virtue, to deeply care about what God's opinion is, and, you know, to be kind to people, to be polite, courteous, etc., etc., but not to really care about their opinion. That's so important. Back to that word that that Eva sent. Anxieties, things that divide you. We so worry about people who have power over us. And no one has any power over us ultimately but God. Now, there are people who think that and believe that and use that as an excuse to really be unkind and hurtful to other people. Well, no, we should deeply believe that the only one who has any real power over us is God, and we'd better darn well be kind and loving and courteous to other people, because it's what God expects of us. And if he's the only one who has power over us, well, we should quake when we are angry and discourteous and unkind. I think that's a very important thing, that we realize, you know, God is watching us. And people, when we worry about them, well, people can't hurt us. They can try, but they can't hurt us. Ultimately, nothing touches us except with the permission of the Father who loves us. So let us remember that and understand that we don't have to be like Herod, doing bad things because we promised we'd do them and we don't want to embarrass ourselves. Better we should embarrass ourselves than embarrass the name of Christ which we bear. All right, that said, we're gonna break, and then we're gonna read some letters, and then we'll go to that extended word of the day. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. Keep on sunny side, always on sunny side. Keep on sunny side alive. It will help us every day. It will brighten all the way. If we keep on sunny side alive. This is totally true. Keep on the sunny side of life. Yeah, we Germans, we are such a cheerful people. I was at the... this has nothing to do with anything, but I'll share it anyway because it was fun. I was in Lourdes, and we just arrived in Lourdes, this was a few years ago, after the military pilgrimage. There's a military pilgrimage. All these soldiers from all over Europe come and make a pilgrimage. It's really beautiful. And I saw there was a table full of Germans. I see a little German flag on the uniform. So I went up and I said, "Where are you from?" And I told them where my people were from in Germany. And they said, "Oh, they were from Bavaria." And I said, it was a bit of a risk because, of course, my German isn't that good. And this is going on in German. I said, "Ah, Bavarians aren't real Germans." And you could see them stiffening, some of them going for their guns. And I said, "Nah, never mind. I don't think they went for their guns." But they did stiffen. And I said, yeah, Bavarians are too nice. So, I'm joking. They laughed. All right, that had nothing to do with anything. Did we have the music yet for letters? There we go. Let's go to letters. I don't know. I'm taking leave of myself. But Bavarians really are nice. All right, at least the ones I've known. All right, this is from... I'm way off the rails here. The voice in my head is saying... All right, this is from Albert, and he has questions. I think I did answer this, but I'll answer it again. In Exodus 4:18, 31, God told Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I thought Jesus was the firstborn. No, Jesus is not the firstborn son. He was never born. He was begotten. He's the only begotten. The idea of having been, he was born in time of the Virgin Mary, but he was not born of the Father. He's begotten of the Father. There never was a time, despite what the Arians said, when Jesus didn't exist. He was the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's co-eternal with the Father. And that relation, he is an essential person in that being which is God. So he was not born except in time. And in that sense, certainly Israel was born before Jesus. He's not the only born Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. All right. The mystery of the kingdom has been granted you. This bothers everybody. But to those outside, it comes in parables so that they may look and not see. Now, this is a very difficult passage. However, I interpret it this way, again, warning, grain of salt warning, that Let me, where'd I put it? I have it here. Mark, the fourth chapter. Is this Mark? Yeah, Mark 4:12. We read that, so seeing they may not see. However, this is also quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. This is why this is Matthew 13:14. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing they do not see, though hearing they do not hear, understand. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew is written, I believe, to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And Jesus in this clearly says that he isn't doing it because he doesn't want them to understand, but because what Isaiah said was true, that they don't understand, their hearts have been hardened. And so I tell them these things in stories. But you, my disciples, I share the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's what it says in the translation. But as you all know from my constant telling you, that the word is secrets, the secret of the kingdom of God, the secret of God's royal majesty has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything's expressed in parables. And in the Gospel of Mark, uses the word hina, which means so that, with a purpose that. And I'm thinking if you look at Matthew's explanation of it, you can almost read it because they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. He's saying so that Isaiah can be fulfilled and so that what Isaiah points out about people can be overcome. Jesus is not trying to hide the kingdom from simple people. On the contrary, that's why he is sharing things in parables. All right, there we go. Let's see here. Let me hit that button and then go to this button, and there are more buttons. Okay, this is we have 24/7 perpetual adoration, and the Eucharist and the monstrance is gray in color. How old would our Eucharist be? Well, is there any chance they've had adoration for 40, even 100 years? Is it possible that the Eucharist is? I don't think so. The custom is to change it every month. You see. Oh, the voice in my head. Come on in and share that, dear voice in my head.
There's a Eucharistic miracle at a church in Siena, Italy, where the hosts themselves are in this monstrance, and there's, I think, a couple hundred that have been preserved for hundreds of years, maybe even up to 500 years. I forget how long, but, you know, well over the time that they, you know, they would have naturally decomposed. It's kind of fascinating. I've seen it a couple times.
Yeah. Yeah, and as I understand that those hosts have been profaned and they didn't quite know what to do with them, so they just put them
exactly
in the tabernacle.
That was the story. Yeah. I think they had been stolen from the church, and when they were recovered, they, you know, have just remained in this monstrance.
Yeah.
It's fascinating.
Yeah. But the normal thing is to change out. What we do is we have something in the tabernacle called a pyx, P-Y-X, which is a fancy schmancy word for thing holder. This pyx holds a large host, and it has a little clip normally, and you would put that in the monstrance, the ostensarium. And for those who don't know what a monstrance is, it's another ancient Latin word for showcase. A monster is something worth seeing. So it has nothing to do with monsters. When I was a little kid, you'd hear monstrance and think, ooh, booga, booga, booga. But no, that is not. It means a display case in Latin. Ostensarium is another word for display case. And this idea that Catholics have of beholding the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, I think, is a particularly beautiful idea. I really love it. And it has made a great comeback in our times. Now, that said, it is the usual, it's kind of expected, I was taught, to change that host every month. But you forget to do it, and sometimes they do get older. I have a theory. You know, the Eastern Church uses leavened bread. Leavening adds nothing to the bread itself except air pockets. And so it doesn't change the substance of bread, because bread made only of water and wheat is the only valid material, we believe, for the Eucharist. Yeast does not add itself in that sense to the bread. Now, moving along, in the West, I have a feeling, especially when you got north of the Alps, you had to get through things like winter. and grain was less available. This is just my theory. I have tried to research when the Western Church began to use unleavened bread. Well, we used it at the Last Supper. Yeah, but very soon on, we were using leavened bread because that's what there was. You know, I don't know that the custom of using unleavened bread, essentially Jewish matzah, goes back to the Last Supper, though it may. It's very hard to find that. If anybody has a good source for that, I would appreciate it. However, in places where it is hard to store bread or where wheat is a little rare, you know, Northern Europe, barley was the common thing and still is. Unleavened hosts keep much better, and sweet wine keeps much better. That's why we use a sweet wine at Mass and unleavened bread, because the problem was preserving things through the winter. The secret of life in northern climes is surviving through the winter, and the motto of ethnic northern European cooking is, don't throw that out, it's still good. So, you know, I mean, have you ever had lutefisk? You want to throw it? No, don't throw that out. It's still good. I don't want to diss lutefisk. Let's move on. So I would say that the host which appears gray, it's probably a lighting problem in the church, much less than a gray Eucharistic wafer, because those will last for a very long time in the color that they first had. Okay, as far as I know. All right, let's see here. Let me press buttons. What time is it? Let me do one more letter, and then we'll go to our extended thing here. All right, this is from, from Kathleen up in Chicago about Groundhog Day. The Pennsylvania polka is getting me in the mood. Aren't most of us trapped in the same bad patterns over and over? Let's try to improve this year. If you've ever seen the movie Groundhog Day, would you say to your voice, it's a decent movie, isn't it?
It's absolutely, this is live. This is absolutely one of my favorite movies. Actually, I had an ethics class in college, and the professor talked about it, as a way of understanding Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, because Bill Murray's character finally learns how to be happy by giving of himself and not being self-absorbed. So I think it's a great movie.
Yes, he has what appears to be an infinite amount of time to do this, and it really is a really good and very funny movie, but.
I guess I'd be a concert pianist if I had enough time too.
Yeah. He has an infinite amount of time because the day keeps repeating itself. And I have a friend who was in a parish that just didn't seem to make any progress. And I'd say, "How's it going?" He said, "It's Groundhog Day again," referring to that movie. So it's a decent movie.
I don't think so, but I can check with the kitchen.
That's so funny. Did you ever play that again? Because I was talking over it.
Do you ever have deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster?
I don't think so, but I could check with the kitchen.
Mrs. Lancaster is the owner of the little B&B hotel in which he stays. And just watch the movie. It's a decent movie. It's one of the few made in recent past that I can recommend. Well, all right, that said, let us go to a break, and we will come back with letters, but 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We'll be back, God willing.
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
Where in the middle of the air? Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
In the middle of the air.
This same
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
Where in the middle of the air? Ezekiel saw the wheel.
Oh.
In the middle of the air.
Oh, one of these mornings about 5 o'clock.
In the middle of the air.
It's a cool song. Ezekiel saw the wheel with the wheel in the middle of the wheel. That's an old spiritual. Love it. All right, let us go to, the words of the day. Again, I'm doing an extended word study of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And I am riffing off the idea that I think that the word agape can be translated as sacrificial love and should be translated as sacrificial love almost exclusively. In the New Testament, you see agape except for maybe 10 times and for the noun or the verb love, and it's kind of an odd word in Greek. It was not much used. In the Old Testament, it is exclusively used in the Old Testament translation. So it's important to know what agape is, because if God is love, well, God is agape. And I think that's, well, we should know what it is. All right. I shared yesterday the problem of if I give my body to be burned, which is the traditional translation, and that may be a textual mistake. Some tired old scribe, and this upsets people no end. What do you mean, the textual mistake in the Bible? I thought the Bible was the Word of God and it was infallible and it couldn't. Yeah, but, you know, monks copying. Have you ever thought about that? That these tired old monks who were fasting in Lent, and it's cold in Lent in places like Germany, and, you know, they don't get much food, they don't get much sleep, they're working by oil lamps, and, well, one of them substituted a chi for a theta, which are Greek words, Greek vowels. So, you know, that of course that wouldn't have been in Germany, that would have been in Greece. It can get cold there too, I've been there. So, you know, the idea that we have is that the text is the text is the text. Well, you got to understand that this is translated by human beings, and God has protected them. It is amazing how accurate the scriptures are, but there are textual problems. You see, there's a whole study called papyrology, studying scrolls, studying ancient papyri, little bits of paper. And, okay, I'm a rich guy, and I want to give a Bible to my 10 best knights, and I'm a lord in a castle, and I pay to have a bunch of a monastery for 10 copies of the Bible. And so they make 10 copies. Well, what if their manuscript is defective? They have made 10 defective manuscripts, and that's a lot of manuscripts when things were written by hand, whereas a better manuscript is, I'm a much poorer, noble person, and I just want one copy of the Bible. Well, I get one copy of the good text. And so, in a certain sense, the good text has one child, and the bad text has 10 child, and those bad texts may have many more children. So it can get confusing, and there's a whole study of looking at the right text, of finding the right papyrus. And this shakes people who want, I just want the Bible, I don't want to translate, I just want the best translation. That's one of the reasons God gave us a church, to say, well, this is what it meant. So it's disturbing, but, you know, this is not the end of the world. And it is just astonishing to me, and we have the evidence of it from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the text has been copied so intensely, faithfully. It was a big, big deal. So, this one little letter does change the meaning of the word, and it probably means, if I give my body that I might boast but have no love, it is of no help to me. It doesn't profit me at all. And that, to me, makes much more sense in the context of what St. Paul is talking about. Well, let's move on to the next verse, 13:4. And this is, it is just beautiful. Agape is patient. Makrothume. In other words, it desires, it's got a long fuse. It's long tempered. It doesn't explode. So it extends a long time. You know, some people have a very short fuse. Well, if you have sacrificial love, you're not gonna. Why do I get mad? Because I didn't get what I wanted. Well, big deal. So you wanted something. If you have sacrificial love, to want something doesn't enter in. And it's the next word is it's kind. And this word for kindness is a glorious word. It really means usefulness. It's from the word Christos, which means to be useful. It was a name that was often given to slaves, like, go talk to my slave Handy, you know, like the handyman. So this word, love, love is makes itself useful. And love is not jealous, and love is not boastful, and love is not all puffed up. When we talk about love, you know, I love my beloved, my girlfriend, boyfriend. That love isn't patient, you know. But above all, it is jealous. You know, erotic love, even friendship, can be jealous, and it can be very boastful. You know that often we are in love with someone, well, because they look good, and it can be very puffed up. It can be very proud. So sacrifice never is. Sacrifice is never jealous. You know, if you don't return my affection, well, that's okay. God wants me to do good things for you and to will your good, even if you don't respond in kind. That's all right. It's not about me. Sacrifice is not jealous. It isn't proud. It isn't boastful. So think about your love. Do you get jealous? Do you get hurt easily? Do you have a short temper? Is your love short-tempered? Macrothume, long-tempered. All right, those thoughts on agape, let us now go to phone callers.
Ahoy!
Robert from Minnesota, what can I do for you?
Hey, Father Simon. I have a question for you. I have a couple of friends who are Christian but not Catholic, and they do not believe me when I tell them that Simon Peter is the first pope. One of the arguments is, and it might be some confusion with the Greek text, where if I got it right, Petra is Peter, and Petros is rock.
Yeah. Oh, no. What they're saying is the word... Well, what they're saying is, though, no, the Greek word for rock is Petra, which is true. And Petros means a little chip off the old block, a little piece of rock. It does not mean that at all. It is using the word rock and changing it to rocky. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, thou art rocky, and upon this rock I will build my church. You see, he uses that word Petros to make a name out of the word rock. Latin and Greek expect a masculine or a feminine ending that is appropriate to the gender, unlike us. And so you have to put an O-S on the rock if you're going to call someone a rock, make a name out of it. So they're absolutely wrong about that. And there's no way you can convince them. Just say, well, you worship God in your way, and I'll worship him in his. That they heard that from some lecturer, and, I would ask them, which kind of Protestantism is right? You know, that's a good question. There are maybe 20,000 different Protestant denominations, and I have known some Protestants who are far better Catholics than I am, to be quite honest. However, this idea that Jesus did not establish the papacy and did not establish an institutional church is nuts. The number 12 is all about government. There were 12 disciples. There were 12 thrones of judgment. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 judges. When you see 12 in the Bible, it's about an establishment of government. And, you know, they're never going to go for that. And so I just wouldn't argue about them, with them. Say, well, I have something that you'll never have. I have Christ present in the Blessed Sacrament. Say, oh, Jesus just meant that as a symbol. Say, okay, for you it's a symbol. For me, it's a beautiful reality. And you love Jesus, and I love Jesus, and that's enough. You know, when they want to challenge you and drag you out of the church, just say, listen, I love Jesus, you love Jesus, isn't that enough? And if it isn't enough, I'd stop hanging around with them. Does that help a little?
I think so. I was just a little surprised at the understanding that, you know, he could be the first pope, and I agree that he is. I mean, I know we have the lineage, and then you can look
it
up.
He was clearly appointed by Jesus. You know, clearly appointed by Jesus to be the leader of the disciples. And the early Christians, there's an interesting fellow named Irenaeus of Lyon who writes about, 100 years after the death of St. Peter, a little more than that. And he talks about the role of the Bishop of Rome, that everyone must agree with the See of Rome. I mean, the papacy existed clearly. We read in early Christian documents, the papacy existed in a perhaps in a rudimentary form, it existed from at that time. And they'll say, well, that's not the Bible. No, but it is the early Christians, and they knew a little more about the Bible perhaps than we did. And the voice of my head just said, there's a very good book called Pope Peter by, who is it by?
This is live. It's by Joe Heschmeyer.
Joe Heschmeyer, Pope Peter by Joe Heschmeyer. Read it, and, you know, but, you know, I wouldn't spend any time arguing with them. You know, you're not going to convince them except by the beauty and generosity of your life. You know, that argue and say, listen, these are the reasons I believe this, these are the reasons that you don't, and let's leave it at there if we're going to continue to be friends, and that's what God would want us to be. So that's how I would handle it. So I hope that helps a little. God bless.
Actually, yeah, it does. It's an extra thing that I can look into. Thank you.
Good, good. All right. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Martha from California, what can I do for you?
Hi. My twin daughter and her cousin, which is also Catholic, got in an argument because her cousin's older sister, which is in her mid-20s, is in a lesbian relationship and has been for quite a while. My daughter told her cousin that it's against our religion to be in a relationship with a person of the same gender. And they're great friends, but this caused an argument, and I don't know how to help her. I told her she was correct, but she wants to know where in the Bible and what to do to help.
Well, you know, it's the situation of arguing with someone who will not see reason. However, let me pull up the verse. A man leaves. Okay. Matthew 19:5. All right, Matthew 19:5. This is a text, and say, well, Jesus thought it was, didn't think it was same sex. But Matthew 19:5, Jesus says, have you not read from the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said for this a reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The word wife there, I shared this yesterday, the word wife is woman. He's united to his woman. And the two become one flesh. Jesus is defining marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman that is exclusive. You leave your mother and father. It is faithful. You cling to your spouse, and it is fruitful. It hopes to have children because the two become one flesh. Now, there are some people who cannot have children, but even their relationship, it creates a safe space for children. But the goal of marriage, in part, is to become one flesh. And where are you most one flesh? In your children. That's where your flesh becomes physically one. So my point is this, and you can have them listen to this. My point is this. Jesus defines marriage this way. And if you're a Catholic, what Jesus says is, well, pretty important. And, you know, you can have all the relationships you want with people of the same gender, just not sexual ones, because they don't fulfill the purpose of sexual intimacy. The purpose of sexual intimacy is to truly unite people and with an eye to having new life. And we don't believe that, but that's what Jesus taught, that it's about new life. So there you go. Jesus said it. Bible, Jesus said it. I believe it. That settles it, as the old saying goes. Does that help a little?
Yes, but you said we don't believe that. I'm sorry. Can you repeat that part again?
No, we believe that Jesus defined marriage in the Gospel, Matthew 19, verse 5, as an exclusive, faithful, fruitful relationship between a man and a woman. That's what we believe. We don't believe that, in the modern world, in the post-birth control era, we believe that no, sex is about our relationship. Sex is about more than our relationship. It's about our relationship to the future. It's supposed to be a life-giving relationship. And two women will never become one flesh, because even if they have children, they will be the child of one and not the other. So it doesn't work, but you gotta, I think it's very important for us to remember to be kind and respectful and not condemnatory. That we live in a time in which young people are so confused and the gender issue is so confused that we don't assail people. We offer them something better. Instead of saying you're wrong, to say, no, this is what Jesus believed, and I'm really fond of Jesus, so I'm going to go with him. So, you got to be respectful of people, even people who are, doing what we think is objectively wrong. We don't. Scripture says, "Don't resist the evildoer," but we still do resist the evil. So I think that's important. And I would say to if your cousin or your daughter has made her belief known to her cousin, she's done her job, and she needn't bang away at her angrily. Anger doesn't work the purposes of God. So I hope that helps a little.
It does. Thank you so much.
Good. Thanks, and thanks for listening. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Joseph from Nashville, Tennessee. What can I do for you, Joseph?
Hi, good afternoon, Father. This is a question with, it's question with an A sub 1, if that makes sense.
Oh, that's all right. I'll figure it out as we go along, hopefully. What can I do for you?
So I had called in a couple of months ago and asked about praise and worship music. And you said, praise and worship music isn't really appropriate at Mass because it's me music. I was sort of working out of my mind how I was going to explain that to my friends who very much like praise and worship music.
Oh, and I like it too. I'm old Pentecostal, remember. So,
sure.
Yeah, it's great stuff.
I guess I was wondering if you could elaborate on why it being knee music is not necessarily appropriate for the Mass.
Well, why are you going to Mass? Well, I'm going to Mass so I can experience God's love for me. No, you're not. Oh, I'm going to Mass to get the Blessed Sacrament. No, you're not. It's the sacrifice, the Mass. You're going to Mass to sacrifice yourself with Christ on the cross. That's what's going on at Mass. When I receive the Holy Eucharist, when I receive the Holy Eucharist, I'm saying just as Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, offered himself on this altar, and offers himself on this altar for the salvation and redemption of the world, by taking communion, by taking the Holy Eucharist, I am offering myself with him on the altar for the redemption and salvation of the world. That's why I go to Mass, to offer myself. I love the morning offering. Oh, Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings this day in union with the sacrifice of the Mass. That's what Mass is about, love, if you understand that agape means sacrifice. That's where I'm going with this whole teaching I'm doing on a word study on Corinthians. That Mass is about, it's a sacrifice of the Mass. Well, Jesus doesn't have to sacrifice himself. Once was good enough. And we believe that. But St. Paul also says, I make up in my own flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? My participation in them. I add my meager sufferings to the suffering of Christ. And that's what Mass is for. I go to Mass to give myself to God. But I feel so good when I hear the praise and worship music. That's wonderful. Have a wonderful, wonderful praise and worship session sometime. Or do a half an hour of praise and worship music as preparation for Mass. But the liturgy is a moment in which we give ourselves to the Lord. And part of the way we give ourselves to the Lord is by listening. And we listen to the text of Scripture. That's why we don't sing songs at Mass. They're not Scripture. They may be taken from Scripture, but they're not Scripture. We chant during Mass because we're chanting the Mass. We're chanting the words of Scripture so that we might hear them and better offer ourselves to God. So, there you go. Does that help?
Yeah, it does. It makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, you haven't listened to the podcast here. All right, well, God bless, and thanks for calling. Do we have time for one more phone call? Dear voice in my head. Mary from Chandler, what can I do for you? We just got a minute.
Okay. Father, it's good to talk to you. I read Sirach today, and I wondered, how do we know that David's sins were forgiven? Was there something like a confession or a sacrament in the Old Testament?
Well, there were prophets, and the prophet Nathan came up to him and said, you're the guy who sinned. And through the prophet, the Lord told David that his repentance was accepted. It wasn't a sacramental absolution, but it was a forgiveness. So remember, to forgive means to let go. David's sins were let go, but only in part. He suffered for them anyway. All right. Well, speaking of in part, you're going to get the whole schmear. You're going to get the whole schmear from Drew. So, well, hang in there.